Morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a joy to be here. Truly a privilege for me, and I pray a blessing for each and every one of you. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the infinite blessings that belong to each and every one of us due to your love for us, seen on that cross at Calvary, evidenced in the death of your Son, the shedding of his blood for our sins. We thank you also for this glorious gift, your wonderful word that you have left for us. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word every day. And we ask at this time that through your Spirit you affect the hearts of each and every one of us here to understand your word, have a deeper understanding, and even more importantly, apply it to our lives and obey your word. As we, each and every one of us, are made a little bit more every day in the image of your Son. We ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn briefly to, if you will, to Luke 22. Just be there for a very short time. Luke 22, beginning in verse 1. The feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, drew near. The chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Satan entered into Judas, who was surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He went away and spoke with the chief priests and captains as to how he should deliver him up to them. They were rejoiced and agreed to give him money. He came to an agreement to do it and sought an opportunity to deliver him up to them away from the crowd. Verse 7, and the day of unleavened bread came in which the Passover was to be killed. He, meaning Jesus, sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. But they said to him, where will thou that we prepare it? He said to them, behold, as you enter into the city, a man will meet you carrying an earthen pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he goes in, and you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to thee, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. And having gone, they found it, of course, as he had said to them, showing his omniscience here, omnipotence, and they prepared the Passover. Now, please turn to John chapter 13. So Luke gives us a little bit of background information in what we just saw in God's wonderful word. And the same time frame begins here in John chapter 13. Tremendously powerful, important part of the Bible. Not trying to undervalue any other aspect, but these chapters here from 13 to 17, the upper room ministry, describing the words of our Lord to his disciples, to those men he had specifically chosen that would have, of course, this tremendous privilege, blessing, responsibility of the church after the death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. So it's a very special time. And if you think about it, it mentions it a lot in the Bible, the importance of, I guess you could call them last words. We have the last words in the end of Genesis from Jacob. That is just one example, the last word of David with regards to his mighty men. Think about in our own lives. If somebody you knew, I mean, today in today's age of technology with FaceTiming and everything like that, it's not as important. But think about if somebody you knew and loved and was dear to you was leaving and you weren't going to see them for a while, and how important those last words that you might exchange with them would be. Certainly you would think about what you were going to say. It wouldn't be just casual conversation. Now, of course, our Lord would continue to speak to these individuals, but in a different way. as we know, after his resurrection. Now, beginning in verse 1, before the feast of Passover, which we saw in Luke, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to and return to the Father. His work was almost completed. His hour had come. He knew that. They didn't. Remember all the way back in John chapter 2 when his mother commented to him at the wedding feast of Cana, the problem they had, no wine. And what does Jesus say? His hour had not yet come. That was much earlier in his ministry. Now, of course, our Lord knows that fact. Now, it's a unique situation because he is with those that he truly loves, that are dear to him. They love him also, except for one, as we will see. But the point is, he knows exactly what's going to happen in a few hours. He will be betrayed. He knows the next day he will hang on that cross at Calvary. For them, it's a gathering for Passover. It's a wonderful time of fellowship and communion they will have with their Lord and Savior. But Jesus knows in his heart how much greater this meeting is, how much greater the emphasis on every one of his words should be. So now continuing, he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. Needless to say, eternal love, infinite love, not just for them, but for each and every one of us. I remember the first few times I read this portion, being a new Christian, I thought it applied too well until he died. Of course, it means much more than that. In Ephesians chapter 3, no need to turn there. I'm just going to read several verses. A prayer of Paul for the saints, that each and every, the saints at Ephesus, but each and every one of us may be fully able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of the Christ which surpasses knowledge. It's a lifelong examination. The more we learn about our Lord, the more we will grow in our love for him, the more we will begin to comprehend his love for us. The end of Romans chapter 8, I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, those are just two verses that I touched on with regards to this love described here in chapter 13 of John. Verse 2, during supper, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, that he should deliver him up. Luke had told us that in that portion we read in Luke 22. And Jesus also knew that the Father had given him all things into his hands, and that he had come out from God and was returning to God. Again, his hour had come. Now think about this. It's this gathering. Those men whom Jesus knew before the foundation of the world, he would choose to be his first disciples and then apostles. The tremendous privilege as well as responsibility they have. Now think about these individuals that are gathered there. First of all, we've read a couple times here about Judas. Judas, of course, was an unsaved individual. One who loved the world more than he loved the world, the Lord. We're going to look a little bit more at him in a few moments. But what else is going on here? Well, again, no need to turn, but in Luke 22, as we had seen, he is describing the same event. In Luke 22:24, and there was striving among them which of them should be held to be the greatest. So now our Lord had already mentioned to them a number of times that he was leaving, that he was going to be crucified. The words, I don't think for the most part, really sunk in. It was something unpleasant to them. They certainly didn't want him to leave. And he will have to bring it out in this portion, as we will see. But this observation in Luke, that there's striving, contention, pride behind it. Who is the greatest? We know earlier John and his brother had approached Jesus and said, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and one at your left." They were jockeying for position. Pretty sad, isn't it, to think of that? When we think of our Lord, the humble servant, coming to serve, not to be served, to give his life a ransom for many. And because our Lord knows exactly the innermost depths of the hearts of these individuals, he's about to lead into a wonderful demonstration for them, contrary to their striving, that pride. It's in every man. It's in the heart of each and every one of us. And now, one more thing, too. We probably are not going to get to it this morning, but at the end of this chapter, we read about another one of the 12, Cephas or Peter, perhaps one of the most bold of the 12 with regards to his love, his zeal for the things of Jesus. And Jesus tells him right flat out there, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." So it's not a very good track record, I guess you could say, that these individuals who had this intimate relationship with Jesus, striving among them generally, one will betray him for money, one will deny him. Again, our Lord certainly knows all these things. So in verse 4, we read that he rises from supper, lays aside his garments, having taken a linen towel, he girded himself, ties it around his waist, pours water into the washhand basin and began to wash the feet of the disciples, to wipe them with a linen towel with which he was girded. This was a common courtesy performed in these times. If you hosted a gathering such as this at your residence, you would more than likely have somebody there, a servant or a slave, who would wash the feet of the invited guests. Remember, in these pre-shower days, before you're going to attend, you would probably take a bath, put on clean clothes, journey to this gathering, dusty roads, sandals on your feet, they would get dirty. You would arrive at the gathering. So there would be somebody on hand to wash the feet, again, courtesy to those who were invited. And then once your feet were washed, you would again be clean all over, as we will see. But who usually performed this, a servant or a slave? So our Lord begins to wash the feet of his disciples. He's giving them an object lesson. We see it, even they saw it at this time, as we will see. Verse 6, he comes therefore to Simon Peter. And Peter says to him, "Lord, Lord, dost thou wash my feet?" In other words, does one such as you wash the feet of one such as me? He can't believe it. He can't believe it. Remember earlier on in the Gospels, Peter had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He believed it in his heart. He loved the Lord. He cannot conceive that his Lord will do this duty of a slave and wash his feet. It's very sad, though, isn't it? Of course, we see this pride, this striving there. And remember, everything we see in this portion, you can apply, we can apply, I can apply to ourselves. It's a lesson for all of us. None of them stepped forward to wash Jesus' feet. It was commonly practiced at that time. Certainly somebody wasn't going to step forward to wash the whole group's feet. That would be totally contrary to this striving over who is the greatest. Nobody was going to lower themselves to that level. But it's very sad that none of them jumped up to wash the feet of Jesus. So he takes the lead, and Peter doesn't like it. In verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do thou dost not know now, thou shalt know hereafter." There are two lessons to be gathered from this. The first is the object lesson. He's washing their feet. That's obvious. They even saw it at that time. But there is a spiritual lesson, which we'll see in just several moments. Peter says to him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Lord, again, he absolutely refuses. He seemingly ignores the words of the Lord. "You shall not know until hereafter." So Jesus answered, "Unless I wash thee, thou hast no part with me." These words rattle Peter a little bit. He doesn't like them. "I'll have no part." Notice he says, "with me." He doesn't say, "in me." These men love the Lord, not Judas, but Peter certainly. They are in Christ. They are regenerated individuals. So he doesn't say, "in me," but "with me," speaking of fellowship, speaking of communion. And now we're beginning to get a glimpse of the lesson of this foot washing, not the object lesson, which is to serve others, but the spiritual lesson. Remember, no part with me, meaning fellowship. So again, Peter's alarmed at these words. And in verse 9, not understanding what the Lord's even talking about, because he won't until Pentecost, Simon Peter says to him, "Okay, Lord, then don't wash my feet only, but my hands, my head, everything." In other words, give me a bath again. If you don't wash me, I won't have part with you, and I certainly won't want part with you, then wash everything. I want to have a big part with you, is kind of like what Peter's saying. Verse 10, here's the very important verse. Verse 10, Jesus says to him, "He that is washed all over needs not to wash save his feet, but is wholly clean." Now, my Bible, probably your Bible, has the word "wash" twice in that verse. I don't do this a lot, but in this case I did. The Greek meaning of the word "wash" is different in both of those cases. Very important, and it'll really bring out to us the spiritual meaning. "He that is washed all over," the first "wash" means a bath, that word "wash." If you look, again, turn if you like, but I'm going to read several verses from Titus chapter 3. It is the same word for "wash" as the first "wash" in this verse. Verse 10. Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, "When the kindness and love to man of our Savior God appeared, not on the principle of works which have been done in righteousness, which we had done, but according to his own mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." The word "washing" in Titus chapter 3, the word "washing," the first word "washing" in John 13:10, the same word, meaning a whole body bath. Now remember, we're looking at this as a spiritual, in a spiritual way. I had mentioned it a little earlier in the physical way, right? An individual took a physical bath before attending this gathering. God does this so often in his word. It's a wonderful thing. He'll use something like this bath, which all of us are familiar with. We know exactly what a bath is, but he'll apply it in a spiritual sense to help us understand it better, to emphasize its meaning. "He that is washed all over," whole body bath, "needs not to wash save his feet, but is wholly clean." There's a "wash" used again. That second "wash" does not mean a whole body bath. That is used in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sorry. Ephesians chapter 5. We read, beginning in verse 25, "Christ loved the assembly," or church, "and has delivered himself up for it in order that he might sanctify it, purifying it by the washing of water by the word." Here's that word "washing" again, except here in Ephesians chapter 5, it is the same word as the second "wash" of John chapter 10. So what do we have here? You have a whole bath, wash, and just a superficial hands, feet cleansing, the second meaning, Ephesians chapter 5. Spiritually speaking, that first washing, and notice what Jesus says continuing in verse 10. An individual that is washed all over, that whole body bath spiritually, needs not to wash, save his feet, but is wholly clean. You are clean, but not all of you. For he knew him that delivered him up on account of this. He said, you are not all clean. He's referring to Judas, not clean, an unsaved individual. The whole body bath pictures the event, spiritually speaking, which occurs in the lives of each and every one of us the moment we believe in the eyes of God. It is a cleansing of all our sins up to that point, and the agent, of course, the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The moment you believe, justified, washed, all sins up to that point. Now, do we stay that way? Absolutely not. Each and every one of us are burdened with the flesh. We're in a world controlled by Satan. We're in a world surrounded by sin. We easily forget. If we don't focus on the things of heaven, we will drift into the world. Hebrews chapter 2. We need that daily cleansing, that washing by the word, that process of sanctification spoken of in Ephesians chapter 5. So spiritually speaking, that bath in the eyes of God, once in a lifetime event, but we need the daily cleansing in order to, as Jesus had said to Peter, remember, to have a part with him. The moment we believe, the whole body bath, we have a part in him. We are in Christ. He is in us. But in order to have that communion, that fellowship, that part with him, we need that daily cleansing. God provides a very powerful lesson for this. In the tabernacle, in the temple, the instructions given to the priests, the ceremony and the laws, very detailed. Exodus 28:29, Leviticus 8:9. The priests, before they began to exercise their office as priests, were washed, a whole body bath, and then they put on the holy garments to serve God, mediators between God and man and man and God. But what also was part of the tabernacle, the laver, that bowl-like structure in the courtyard filled with water for washing. Now, those priests in their ministry washed there every day, throughout every day, as they perform their duties as priests. Each and every one of us, priests the moment we believe. As they had to physically wash the priests in the tabernacle, we have to wash spiritually through the word each and every day. And that washing was emphasized even more. Again, think about the tabernacle. What did you have in the tabernacle? You had the courtyard, and then you had that covered rectangular tent area, the holy place and the holy of holies, where God manifested himself. Now, only the high priest could go into the holy of holies on the day of atonement, but the high priest as well as the other priest could go into that first compartment called the holy place. You had the lampstand in there, the table of showbread, the altar of incense. However, God is very clear in his word. None of those priests who would have to go into that first compartment, the holy place, each and every day, none of them could go in there unless they first washed. So now think about it again, physically, geographically, if you will. If you're a priest, you're serving God. Part of your service you have. But as you go into that holy place, you are approaching the presence of the infinite holy God. You're that much closer to him. The only thing is really that veil that separates you from him at that point. So as each and every one of us seek to approach God, to seek to have that part with God, as Jesus says here to Peter, we have to be washed. We have to be cleansed. And Ephesians chapter 5, so important, sanctification, God's desire for each and every one of us. Progressive sanctification, I believe Bill McDonald calls it, our growth to the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, let's go on now. Very important. That's the first lesson that, it's very interesting too, I believe. That's the first lesson Jesus gives to his disciples in this blessed upper room ministry. To humble themselves, as we will see here. Remember, they're not going to get the spiritual part till after they have the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. Verse 12, when therefore he had washed their feet, taken his garments, he sat down again and said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am so. If I therefore, notice how our Lord changes the order. The correct order is what he changes it to. If I therefore, the Lord and teacher, and he is both, but preeminently, predominantly in our lives, he is Lord first, teacher second. If I have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that as I have done to you, you should do also. Verily, verily, I say to you, the bondsman is not greater than his Lord, nor the sent greater than he who has sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. One more lesson we get from this. Object lesson, outward lesson, serve each other. See a need, meet it. Help each other out. Each and every one of us should live that way, esteeming the needs of others greater than our own needs. Philippians chapter 2. But it also can be applied in a spiritual sense. We are cleansed, those of us who know the Lord, who are his children, that whole body spiritual bath occurring the moment we believe, but we need that daily washing. We can help along those lines. God can use us with regards to his word to exhort, to direct, to build up other believers, that daily foot washing. Spiritually speaking, we do it as we're gathered here on Sunday. We do it here at the midweek. We do it whenever we're gathered together. But we could do it every single day, of course. That spiritual foot washing that Jesus is speaking of here. So physically serving as well as spiritually serving. Go in verse 18 now as we continue. Blessed are you if you do these things, Jesus says, and then he says, I speak not of you all. I know those whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled. He that eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. I tell you it now before it happens, that when it happens, you may believe that I am he. Our Lord right now has to engage in the second major aspect that has to be brought out here in this gathering. First, of course, this lesson to serve each other. And now he's got to bring it out into the open that there is a traitor in their midst. He has to get rid of the traitor. This whole upper room ministry, these five chapters, is just immersed in love, our Lord's love for those who are his. Think about it. It's a wonderful atmosphere that must have existed in that room after Judas left. And of course, the point has been reached now. Jesus wants to expand more to them the blessed doctrinal truths of Christianity, which we get into once you reach chapter 14. But first, the spiritual air has to be cleared. He had already mentioned to them several times that he was going to be betrayed, that he would be crucified, that he would go back to the Father. And yet, as I said, he's never pressed on this issue. They don't seem to ask him, or at least it's not recorded in the Gospels. Remember, he did tell Peter, though, when Peter said, Lord, don't even talk about things like that. And that response was of Satan, our Lord brings out. But now he's got to bring it out into the open. Verse 20, verily, verily, I say to you, he who receives whomsoever I shall send receives me. He that receives me receives him who has sent me. We go out to our lost neighbors, friends, family, whoever, seek to sow the seed, seek to preach the gospel. We are rejected. By us being rejected, Jesus is rejected, the Father is rejected. Verse 21, having said these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit. Troubled in spirit. Years after this event, John wrote this down, and yet it was still so prominent in his mind, it really burdened the Lord to bring this out into the open. It really saddened him, as we will see. There is a greater emphasis on this. So he's troubled in spirit and testified, verily, verily, I say to you, one of you shall deliver me up. He's saying it now in a way that cannot be misunderstood, that cannot be ignored. It's got to be dealt with at that instant with the rest of the disciples and Judas also. The disciples therefore looked on one another, doubting of whom he spoke. They don't have a clue who he's talking about. They are tremendously troubled at this time. There was at the table one of his disciples in the bosom of Jesus, whom Jesus loved, John, most likely. So Simon Peter makes a sign, therefore, to him to ask who it might be of whom he spoke. This is probably a time of great trouble for them, introspection, looking around. Jesus has said one will betray him. Certainly not me, and looking around, maybe, they don't know. Greatly troubled at this time. Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I, after I have dipped the morsel, give it. Now this is another custom of the feast of Passover. A number of you probably are familiar with this to an extent. But the fact is, the host of a gathering such as this feast of Passover, would take some of the unleavened bread, wrap it around some meat with the bitter herbs, dip it in the juice, and present it to the individual that was there, or individuals. It was a token of fellowship. It was a token of friendship. Very important. That's how Jesus is going to indicate the traitor, as he says here. He it is to whom after I have dipped the morsel, I give it. Now, what a picture we have here of the heart of Jesus. It's easy, I think, to just read through it and not really meditate on the depth, the power of these words. Jesus knew before the foundation of the world that Judas Iscariot would betray him at this exact instant. And Jesus desires, of course, that none should perish, that all should confess and repent and receive the gift of eternal life, receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, what could Jesus have done at this point? What might I have done? What would many of us have done? Jesus could have, when they said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? He could have stood up and pointed at Judas, made him feel tremendously uncomfortable, made him squirm. He could have addressed him in scathing words that he did, like for the hypocritical religious authorities of the Jews. But he doesn't use any of those methods to point out the traitor. He points him out by this token of fellowship and friendship. At seeming, Judas right now is kind of on the precipice, is he not? I guess you could say. It would seem. I don't know, you can't be dogmatic about that, but you know what I mean. Jesus is trying to make, it seem to me, one last attempt to reach the heart of this individual, by offering him this sop, showing his heart towards all men, really. Now, Jesus knew before the foundation of the world that Judas would betray him. This had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that Judas had betrayed him. It was totally Judas's self-will, totally Judas's love for the things of the world, his love of money, his love of the material. He wasn't interested in Jesus. He wasn't interested in the things of heaven. So he gives it to, he dipped the morsel, and he gives it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, and after the morsel, then entered Satan into Judas. Now think about this man, Judas. Think about the opportunity, the privilege that was extended to him in that point of time in the history of the world. He had been one of these 12 men who had been specifically selected by Christ for that intimate fellowship, that intimate relationship with him during those 3 years of his public ministry. What blessings are there? I mean, we who know the Lord and love the Lord, if you just think about that. Being with the Lord 24/7. There is so much that we don't know, right? That it is not even recorded. John says there's not enough books that the world can hold it. He could write everything down. But it must have been wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Now, Judas not only had these spiritual blessings extended to him, which no doubt Jesus elaborated to them at great length, but also physical blessings. There were food, shelter perhaps, whatever, as being one of Jesus's inner circle. No doubt, just as people support those on the mission field today and so forth, there were those who were followers of Jesus, who loved Jesus, who supported his ministry. We know birds have nests, foxes have lair, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, but he and those with him, they were supported, I would imagine, to an extent. Judas partook of this as one of the 12, supposedly, which he wasn't. He was far from God. So now, what do we have here? Think about this. We have Judas receiving these material blessings, these physical blessings, as being of the 12. But he never really acknowledges that they are blessings. He never, for one instant, maybe thinks about the blesser. Think about individuals that each and every one of us know in our lives. Maybe family members, neighbors, friends, whatever. People that don't know the Lord. And we've talked to them, and they don't really care to know the Lord. I know many in that boat. So now what about these people? They have a roof over their heads. They have food on their table. Maybe one or two fancy cars in the driveway. All of us know everything we have on this earth is a blessing from him. We are just stewards. We are to use these things for his glory. So all these people that I'm talking about, they have these blessings. They never think about, they never acknowledge the blesser at all in any way. And it's particularly, if you think about it, pronounced in this country because we have such wonderful freedom with regards to the Word of God, with regards to churches, with regards to access to the Bible. There's certainly no excuse. This country has a tremendous amount of light shining on it. It has since its inception. What does Jesus say with regards to Capernaum, a place where he had spent a lot of time? It'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it'll be for you, as because of the light they had received. We have tremendous light in this country, and yet we think about the multitudes, the millions who flee from the light, as John chapter 3 mentions. They don't care about the light. They don't care about Jesus. They don't care. I spent almost 40 years in that boat, so I know exactly where they come from. I know exactly what it means to be in that position. I'll give God my maybe 45 minutes on a Sunday morning, and I haven't committed any felonies, so I'm a good person, and I hope I go to heaven. So many people. But think about it. Judas is kind of a little picture of that. He is. He had received the physical blessings. Didn't matter, never acknowledged the blesser, and Jesus up until the very end offers that sop. The spiritual blessings also are extended to him. He's not interested at all. All he wants, material things, money. So he is, in a small way, a picture of all those individuals who deny the blesser, who deny the source of so many blessings that we have, again, particularly in this country. You go to different parts of the world, it's much, much different. But then, of course, what is going to occur on the very next day, as we see this little picture here, this microcosm of Judas picturing those, the lost, what is going to happen the very next day as Jesus hangs on that cross at Calvary? God, in essence, is doing the very same thing with the world as we see focused towards Judas in this upper room on the night before. The cross of Calvary, Jesus shedding his blood. God so loved the world. Jesus shedding his blood for the sins of the world is, in essence, a slight picture of that sop that Jesus extended to Judas. That token of friendship and fellowship. That's what God desires from each and every human being on the face of the earth. He wants them to turn to him. He wants that fellowship, that friendship. So in a much tremendously greater, more powerful way, that sop is pictured in the cross at Calvary. And yet, again, how many reject that? Never again acknowledging the blesser. So now, after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus says to him, "What thou doest, do quickly." None of those at table knew what why he said this to him. For some supposed because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer. Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things of which we have need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Even at this last hour, the disciples really don't understand. They really can't accept the fact that one among them would betray their Lord and Savior. So he received the morsel. He went out immediately, and it was night. Not only literal night, but Judas at this time entering an eternal spiritual night for himself, as he has rejected that offer, that sop of Jesus, and chosen the world, chosen to depart out of that room, that room that was overabounding in light. He goes out into the darkness. And the same can be said for all of those who, as that sop pictured in Calvary is extended to them, and they reject it, seeking the things of the world. Each and every one of them who reject Jesus will enter that night just as Judas. Certainly it should burden the hearts of each and every one of us to perhaps put a little bit extra effort to reach those in such a desperate condition. What a wonderful picture we've been given here, just in the first 30 verses of these chapters. And it gets much deeper, it gets much better as we proceed. Praise God for his word. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, the blessings that you extend toward each and every one of us, limitless, seen in that cross at Calvary, seen in this wonderful guidebook you have left for us, your holy word. We pray that you keep each and every one of us in your word, humbly seeking our Lord and Savior throughout, and yielding to the effects of your Holy Spirit to understand the word and obey it. Always giving witness to all those that we come across in our lives, what a wonderful, loving Father we have in heaven. And we ask these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.